Have a seat. Got your Bibles? If they're not already open to Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to invite you to do that. Hebrews chapter 6. In his sermon last week, Jordan expounded the text which leads up to our text today. And in this sermon, he exhorted us to leave behind childishness, to leave behind immaturity in our faith. Immaturity in our understanding and seriousness of how all Scripture relates to the gospel and how Jesus, the Messiah, saves sinners. Now, that's not just a problem which the church faced in the first century. It's not just a problem which the church even faces today, but this is a problem which the church has actually faced in every single age in her history. The problem is actually created by another problem. This is a problem of confusing free grace with cheap grace. I'll say that again. The confusing cheap grace and free grace. And this has led the church to struggle with taking salvation very seriously, of pushing past immaturity and neglecting or rejecting immaturity. In many cases, it's caused by confusing free grace with cheap grace. Here's what I mean by this. See, many men have died by being burnt at the stake, having had their heads cut off, maybe died starving in dungeons, shot by a firing squad, died defending the purity of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. Grace alone. Grace alone. Gift alone. The gospel that we are certainly saved by works, but not by our own works. We're saved by the works of Christ Jesus alone. Saved by his works of obedience to the law of God in our place. And then we're saved by his work on the cross. His obedience to God's command to take our sin and also drain dry the cup of God's wrath for our sin on the cross. And then we're also saved by his resurrection from the dead on the third day, conquering not only our sin, but also conquering death for us. And so it is no gospel. It's not good news. It is no gospel which permits any mingling of our works with God's works, any little way in which we add our own work to the reason why God saves us. In that way, it wouldn't be grace, would it? It would be not a gift, but it would be a salvation that would actually be a wage. Then God is responding to what we have done by giving us what we deserve. He's paying us a wage for our contribution, what we've added to Christ's work. It's a work of Christ and of Christ alone. This is free grace. Free meaning we do not pay for it with our work. However, the temptation has been to confuse free grace with cheap grace. So many of you have received delightful free gifts on your birthdays, or perhaps anniversaries, or Christmas, or Valentine's Day. Maybe you received a gift that was very, very costly, very, very valuable. Maybe you've received one of these gifts. Maybe it was an undeserved gift, one which you could not have demanded. You didn't earn it. It was so costly, so valuable, and yet it was free. It was a free grace. It was a free gift. But perhaps you've also received a gift for free that was also cheap. Maybe you've received a gift that is free and it has no value to you. You receive this and you're like, I'm really not super thankful for this. I don't need this. I could have done very, very well without it. Maybe it actually came with no cost to the giver. Maybe you've had these white elephant gift exchanges that some people do for Christmas where you're giving something that you don't want anyways, cost you nothing, and you're just exchanging these things back and forth. And that would be a cheap grace, cheap gift, something that had no value to you, and it also cost the person giving it to you, it cost them nothing. The gift of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is of infinite worth. And you can tell the value of a gift by its cost, but also to how valuable it is to the person receiving it, how important it is to that person. And so the gift of the gospel was certainly made at great cost. It was made at the cost of Christ's own life. God gave us the gospel, the gift of the gospel, as a free gift of grace to us, but it was of great cost. It cost him his son. It also has incomparable value, infinite worth in that if God hadn't given it to us, we would be absolutely lost. You've gone from being God's enemy under his wrath and a slave to sin, and now you are God's dearly beloved child under his grace. And now you're not a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. And one of the ways which God's word summarizes what salvation is it summarizes it, sometimes it summarizes simply by saying it is repentance. Repentance is the laying down of the old life of an enemy and taking up the new life of an obedient son. And here's the question that I want to pose to you today. This is the question that the author of Hebrews, we're getting this context of our text, which is admittedly a very difficult text. And so we want to get the question that the author is answering. We want to get the whole of the book and even the biblical context behind this. And here's the question that we're asking today that I want to ask you and oppose to you is, do you see repentance as an infinitely great gift of God? Do you see the life of obedient righteousness, of self-denial, of living for God's glory and not your own? Do you see that as an infinite gift of infinite value? See, cheap grace sees the exhortation to leave the old life, the old self, behind. It sees this as a cruel, unfair command of God. Surely God knows that how great of a cost he's asking me to give up my old life. Does he not see how valuable that is? That's kind of unfair, and if he was really thoughtful, he'd let me keep that old life. Free grace sees that same exhortation to leave the old life behind and go forward in repentance. It sees that exact same exhortation as the greatest gift they could have ever hoped to receive. See, nobody who knows the value of repentance, of having a new life, of being reconciled to God, nobody who knows the value of repentance only wants the reward of being God's child, but wishes they could keep living as God's enemy. Wishes they could perhaps continue to live for themselves instead of for God's glory. Wishes they could pursue, as Brother Caleb shared with us so helpfully a few weeks ago, wishes they could pursue self-actualization rather than self-denial as God's redeemed son or daughter. You don't think this way if you really see repentance as a gift of infinite value and worth. See, the original readers of this letter were holding on to repentance, salvation, so loosely that you might have, the way that you might hold on to a cheap gift, which you'd wish you'd never received, rather than the way that you'd hold a gift to which you could imagine no greater tragedy than if you lost that gift. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, or the letter of Hebrews, is saying, you're holding this wrongly. You're treating this repentance as a cheap gift rather than an infinitely valuable gift. Israel and the original recipients of this letter were primarily Israeli or Israelite believers, you could say. They were Hebrew believers, most of them. And Israel was no stranger to repentance. If you look at the story of the book of the old of all the books of the Old Testament, if you look at that, what you get is the story of God calling Israel to repentance, his faithfulness to her and her unfaithfulness to him. So Israel was no stranger for the need of repentance, and no stranger to the grace of God in bringing about repentance over and over again in their history. You see this. He had given them a sacrificial system with priests who could offer sacrifices for their sins, making repentance possible. And then he brought them prophets continually who would call them back to repentance, back to the worship of God when they strayed to idols. He also brought great works of discipline in their lives in order to bring them to repentance, including exile under Babylon, Assyria. And there always seemed to be another sacrifice or another prophet to follow the last one to bring them to repentance, this seemingly unending string of calling to repentance and repentance. But now, as we saw in the first verses of our letter, these are the final days. These are the final days when God had not just sent his servants, he had sent his only son to bring about repentance, to bring about salvation. This is not life as usual anymore. These people were tempted to go back to the endless string of prophets and priests and repentance. And the reason they were tempted to do this is because the cost of belonging to Jesus was so great. Perhaps their lives were too valuable to lay down to pick up the life of Christ. Besides, they could always pick up repentance back again later on, they thought. But the writer of this letter lovingly admonishes the church, reminding them that repentance has always been a gift from God. How else could you explain how a sinful heart which hates God? How then can you explain such a heart now turning to worship and adore the God they hated, even giving up their lives to belong to him? It's like the author is saying, did you think that was you? Did you think it was because Israelite hearts were better than Canaanite hearts? Didn't you realize that repentance all along was God's gracious work in your life? And he warns us not to assume that we will be able to repent in the future if we reject the work of God's own Son in salvation now. And this is a heavy warning. I want to bring us to our first point that I hope you can see along with me in this text. And our first point is this. This is the only salvation you're getting because God only had one Son. I wonder if you noticed when we read it or when Jordan read this passage for us, did you notice the powerful use of the word impossible? Did you notice that? Let's read this again here. We'll start at verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God in their own to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Did you notice the word impossible? Now, we're not just told that it would be hard to come back to repentance if you reject Christ. Not just hard, but impossible. Now, first, we've got to take a look at what is the text not saying. We've got to look at this very, very carefully. So the text is not picturing somebody who has fallen away and then who repents and believes, and then God says, no, you only had one chance. He's not saying if somebody repents, then God will say no to them if they've been saved previously. Do you notice that? He's not saying it's impossible for a repenter to be saved. Did you catch that? He's not turning away any people who repent and believe in Jesus. It's not the repentant who can't be saved, but he's saying that repentance is impossible. He's saying repentance is impossible. Did you notice that repentance here is spoken of as a gift, as a work of God? I wonder if you noticed that. It's actually spoken of in a passive sense, meaning that somebody else is doing this to them and in them and for them. Repentance is a gift from God. And so we're tempted to think of repentance as a condition for salvation. That turning your back on the old life and living a new life is something we do in order to have forgiveness. But this is not how the scriptures speak of repentance. Repentance speaks of a new heart, a new desire to live now as a child of God rather than as an enemy of God's. God doesn't just save you from the punishment of being an enemy of his. He also saves you from being an enemy of his. He doesn't just give you the reward of Christ for Christ living as his son. He also makes you his son or daughter. He adopts you and gives you a new life. And the New Testament writers, they just couldn't stop talking about this. And often they speak of the resurrection of Jesus as the power that gives us new life. As they spoke of his death puts our old death, life to death, and his resurrection gives us that new life as a son or daughter. And so now, as the New Testament authors, they write, they see, we now walk in newness of life, or in repentance. They spoke of a new life, repentance, as a gift from God, the dead being made alive, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, and not walking as enemies, but walking as children of God. This is the work of God. It is the work of Christ. And for those who fall away from Christ, it is impossible to be brought back to repentance. Now, you might say, you've just said repentance is a work of God, and then you said it's impossible. Wait, I thought nothing was impossible for God. There's a verse in Scripture that says there is nothing that is impossible for God. But later in this very letter, the same author says that it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And then later on in Hebrews, we're also told that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the implication there is that it's impossible for God to take away the sins of people using the blood of goats and bulls. There are things that are impossible for God. Did you know that? It's impossible for God to lie. And it's impossible for God to leave sin unpunished, which is why he sent Christ to be punished for our sin. So there are things that are impossible for God, and not because he's not strong enough, and not because he's not good enough, but because there are things which would be contrary to his character. To do these things would be impossible for God to do and still continue to be God. It's impossible for God to sin. So then what is impossible for God to do? To restore somebody who has been enlightened and then has fallen away, to restore that person to repentance. Why is it impossible for God to do that? Why would this go against God's character? Why would it be sinful for God to do this? Let's read in here verses 6 to 8, because he mentions, why is this impossible? So he talks about this person and has fallen away, verse 6. To restore them again to repentance, why? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. There's no second salvation. If the first one's not good enough, if the one that God gives in Christ is not good enough, there's no second salvation. Why? Because to do so would mean that the Son of God would have to be crucified again. And that would be holding the Son of God up to contempt. That would be shaming Jesus. That would be insulting him. That would be blaspheming Jesus. And I want you to remember that a major theme in this letter is the finality of the gospel. We've seen that already, the finality of the gospel. Prophet, 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 Jesus. Priest, 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 Jesus. King, 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 Jesus. This is it. This is the final one. He's the culmination of all of these things. The finality of Jesus, of the sufficiency of the gospel. You don't need any other gospel. And the finality of the gospel, there is no other gospel, right? This is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. And so Israel was, again, as we've said, they were used to one sacrifice after another, the work never being done. One prophet after another. They were used to their work always being needed to be redone. But not so with the Messiah's work. His work, his gospel is complete. And if his work, if his gospel, if his death and resurrection from the dead, if that's not enough to bring a person to repentance and keep them, that person has no salvation to fall back on. There's nothing to go back to, the writer is saying. There's nothing more to look forward to. So if you're hoping for another salvation after rejecting the gospel, God would have to send his son again to die for your sins, and he's not going to do that. He can't do that. Because to do so would be to insult his son's sacrifice. It would be saying that his son's perfect obedience in life was not enough. He didn't do a good enough job obeying the law in your behalf. It would also be saying that his death on the cross was not enough, saying his son didn't suffer enough. He wasn't damned enough. He didn't get enough of God's wrath and punishment for sin. He didn't suffer enough of this hellish agony to save us, and that would be something God the Father would never dream of doing, to insult his son in that way. And so this is a very passionate warning from this author for any of us who are considering walking away. If the gospel was not enough to save you, if belonging to Christ was not rich enough for you, if you weighed Christ and found him wanting, there's no salvation left for you. We've already seen that repentance, turning away from sin, that's a gift of God, that we are so sinful that we need God to give us repentance, and that Christ is the only way that God is giving in order to bring about repentance. It's not just that Christ is the only way to be forgiven. Christ is also the only one that God is giving for repentance. Do you see that? Nobody repents without Christ. It's not just nobody's forgiven without Christ, true, but nobody repents without Christ. And this passage, bringing us right down here today, in this room, to these people here, to us, this passage is warning against something that's called apostasy. The danger of this is real. Nothing could be more dreadful. Of all of the things that could happen in your life, that would be the worst. So do not neglect your salvation. It was a gift that you didn't deserve. Not just the forgiveness part, but even the part where you wanted to be saved, where you wanted to belong to God, where you wanted to be freed from sin, where you wanted to be part of God's family, where you wanted to give up your independence. Even the part where you found belonging to God worth giving up worldly things for, that was a gift of God to you. And Jeremiah in chapter 3 asks a couple of rhetorical questions about repentance, chapter 13, I should say. And after asking rhetorically if a person can change the color of their skin, which of course the answer is no, he asks, can the leopard change his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. You may have begun to think of it as a curse. You may have begun to think that repentance or the new life of the Christian, you may have begun to think of this as a curse rather than a blessing, rather than a gift of God. The life of self-denial in the world where many false preachers are going to tell you that your goal is actually self-actualization. You might begin to think that this is a bit of a curse that God is putting on you, and he's removing a blessing from you in order in calling you to do this. Maybe you're seeing the life of glorifying God as an unfair burden, or life of holiness. You may begin to think of this as a curse. You might be thinking that repentance is too costly. But the author here is saying you don't realize the gift you have. One that without Christ you wouldn't have. The gift of repentance, the ability to turn away from sin. The life of holiness, a son of God rather than as a child of wrath. Now, perhaps that's not you. Perhaps you're not seriously thinking about turning away from the gospel. But maybe you're just living life as if it would be easy to do that. You're not living passionately and earnestly clinging to the gospel with all the effort that you have within you. And you look at the words that are used in this, at the end of this letter. Look at verse 11. I want you to read with me in verse 11. And we desire each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope in the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So sure, maybe you're willing to do the most important stuff, to go regularly enough to church, to not break any of the big commandments. But you can still live as if your own desires, the ones which don't break Scripture, those are really the things that shape your life. Not a passionate desire to know God and to cling to the gospel. And so these last few chapters in the letter and the ones coming up are actually warning you that you may be treating grace cheaply. You're not treating the gospel as something that's the most precious pearl. You're treating the gospel, you're treating salvation, you're treating even repentance as something that you'd be able to find somewhere else if you ever lost it. You're treating it like that. You're treating it as something that is one of a million rather than something that is one in a million. Sure, I repented and came to Christ before. If I fall away, I'll just come back again. Saved people don't think that way. And there's no safe way to think casually about your salvation, your repentance. There's no safe way to be casual about the gospel. And so the call here is to treasure your salvation as a work of God that cannot be repeated. If the death of Christ was not enough to save you, there's no further salvation to look forward to because God has only one son to give. It's the height of foolishness and a big misunderstanding of the gospel to think that you're safe in your sin or in your casualness because, oh well, you can always get re-saved. The author tells you to hold tight to this gospel because it's the only one you're getting. Brings us to our second point, and that God surrounds the gospel with rich gifts to produce and sustain newness of life. There are rich blessings that surround the gospel. And that's a comfort for those who are being saved, but it's damning evidence used against those who will turn away. God is generous. He's provided so much, everything and more that you needed for salvation, for faith, for godliness, for growth and holiness, for endurance, for self-denial, for encouragement. Every reason, every blessing to help you to cling to the Word of God. And if you do fall away because you held so loosely to the gospel, treated it so casually, you'll not be able to say that the gospel was not enough. If the gospel didn't produce in you true holiness, a life lived for God's glory, you will not be able to say that you had not been given, God had not given you enough of the stuff. In the Old Testament, a common parable that God used for his people as he talked about them as a garden or a vineyard. And he said, I planted you. I fed you. I watered you. And the implication is that he'd given them kings to protect them. He'd given them priests to offer sacrifices. He'd given them his word. He gave them supernatural protection against enemies. He gave them that land. He gave them the prophets to call them back. He gave them his word. He gave them all these things, and he had gotten rain and food on these crops. You cannot say that I did not give you all that was necessary. And so here he brings that metaphor into the church. I wonder if you can see that here. The different gifts that attend the gospel. If you look at chapter 6, 4, and 5, it says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened," there's one, "who have tasted the heavenly gift," two, "who have shared in the Holy Spirit," three, "have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God," four, "and the powers of the age to come," five. Now, what is he talking about here? These are the gifts which attend the gospel. And they're found in the church, the family of God, found in faithful local churches, these gifts. The church is the gathering of the citizens of heaven. It is the foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. It's a place where Christ's reign is acknowledged and treasured. It's a good place to be, where you hear the Word of God, to be amongst a people shaped by the Word of God, to belong to people who have Christ as their Lord and who obey His commands to put others first, a place where sin is repented of, a place where you receive spiritual gifts. And now wherever Scripture talks about spiritual gifts, when you've received a spiritual gift, it's because you got it from God through someone else. And so it's possible to be part of a church and to be constantly receiving the gifts, the spiritual gifts, the blessings of the Holy Spirit to encourage and build up your faith and not even be saved. But you're tasting of the benefits of the work of the Holy Spirit and all the other members who are ministering with the spiritual gifts. The church attending the gospel has so many gifts that attend the preaching of the gospel. And every faithful church is promised by Christ to receive all the gifts necessary for faith and endurance and holiness and a growing knowledge of God's love. And these gifts are given to you, received through the various members. And so to be part of the church is to have had the people of God bless you with spiritual gifts, such as teaching and preaching and hospitality and generosity and acts of mercy and leadership and helping. And if you're part of a faithful church, you also have the benefit of the ministry of the apostles 2,000 years ago. You have the New Testament. When it was delivered first by the apostles, it was attended by miracles and signs and wonders so that the early church could be sure that it was the continuation of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Word of God. And you've been the benefit of that. You've had that benefit of having the work of the apostles and being in a community that's shaped by it and ministered by the gifts of that. God has graciously and generously lavished blessings to produce and sustain newness of life. And he likens this to rain on dry ground, as we've seen in verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. God has not only given his gospel to you like a farmer plants seed. He's not just put you in a field all by yourself, just seed, ground, nothing else, and said, okay, let's see what happens. God has not done that. He has also watered that seed and soil. If that is not producing a crop that endures, there's nothing else that God has to give for you. His son, and then all the benefits attending the gospel, to make it grow. He only had one son. So this is a warning. But it's also an encouragement for us not to scorn the gospel. Not to take the gospel for granted, because there's only one. Not to take repentance for granted. It was a gift from God, and there is only one. There's no repentance apart from Christ. Also, don't take the gifts attending the gospel for granted. Think about all those things that he mentioned, all those gifts that he showered on us so that the gospel would grow in us. Don't take those things for granted either. Don't take these other gifts, the benefits of being part of a family of God, the kingdom of heaven. Don't take these gifts for granted either. And I know there is a temptation to think of these gifts, the benefits, these other things, that these are for 2.0 elite Christians. These are not just for Christians either who are especially weak. Well, they need those things. These are not just for Christians who have no other lives or no other hobbies to spend their time with. Or for those who are relationally needy. Yeah, well, he might need those, she might need those, but we all know she's really needy. She has nothing else to do, so of course that's why she spends all her time in the Word of God with the people of God. No. They're given so that you might endure in the faith, in your salvation. And he calls us to realize the stakes and heed God's loving warning. The stakes are sitting at the table of God in eternity as his dearly beloved child or being cursed and burned. If you think about the stakes, you will not treat your salvation so casually. And you'll not treat all the gifts that attend the Word of God to make it grow in your life. You'll not treat those casually as something that are optional or for the people who are really interested in that stuff or the people who are really needy. You won't treat it that way. Don't treat the death of Christ as one way to be saved. Do not have a plan B. And do not live like there is a plan B. God gave you his son, and there is no other son. There's no other savior if you scorn him. There's no other one coming. So receive the rain, the gifts that surround the gospel. Treasure them too, and use them to make every effort, God helping you, that the fruit of salvation would be produced and would endure in you. It brings us to our last point, which is this. Join with those who are earnestly pursuing these gifts and be assured of God's eternal promises. Man, this text has been pretty heavy. I can sense it. I know it. But how beautiful the way it ends. God ends with these sweet, comforting words. He is so good. Verse 9, let's read it together. Though we speak in this way, you can tell he knows, he's just laid something down pretty heavy. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things belonging to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so even though he wants them to be aware of the danger, that the danger is real if they begin to neglect their salvation, to neglect the gospel, he's sure that it won't happen to them in particular. He saw the rain produce this fruit in them originally. He was there. He saw what happened when the gospel first came and they had the benefits of the community of faith. He saw the fruit that was born up there. He saw that. He saw them living lives which treated the gospel as more precious than life itself. He has seen them dedicating themselves to the love of God and also the love of their brothers. That's why he's so confident that they'll respond to this warning and they'll do it again. The way that they respond to this warning will tell if they have fallen away or not. He's confident that they will be brought back by this warning and so demonstrate that they have not fallen away. What would it look like for them to return to holding on to the gospel the same way they did when they first heard it? If they wanted to be sure that they truly did have the kind of faith in the gospel which would endure to the end, what should they spend their time doing? Join with those who are earnestly using the gifts of God that he has given for the faithful church. Join with them and imitate those who are not being sluggish. That's what you do. So brothers and sisters, I just want to say very frankly, instead of always trying to justify, instead of trying to excuse your lack of taking the gospel seriously, your holiness, the glory of God, instead of trying to give reasons as to why why it's okay for you to be living the way you are, look at those examples of brothers and sisters in Christ who you know are taking this very seriously. Look at those examples of the people who you know who are earnestly pursuing those things and imitate them. Quit being annoyed by them. Quit thinking that they're weird for taking this so seriously and for having their lives completely shaped by the gospel, and be grateful for them and ask them if you could walk with them. Ask them if they could help you. If you could spend time with them learning how to shape your life as a person who truly believes that there's no other gospel if this one doesn't work. Ask them to help you to shape your life as theirs is, as if there's no other salvation to look forward to if this one fails to change your heart, if this one fails to reconcile you to God. Now, brothers and sisters, perhaps you can never remember a time as the writer here looks back to when they first believed. Perhaps you can never remember a time when you treasured the gospel, reconciliation with God through Christ, when you held this as the greatest treasure that you could imagine, and where your life was shaped in such a way that made it clear that the gospel is the greatest and only treasure, and there's nothing else if you lose it. Maybe you've just always been around the benefits of the gospel. This is true especially for those who maybe were born in the church, who just grew up in this, you could say, kingdom of God, in the citizenship of heaven. They grew up with all these benefits. They're just always used to being around people who love Jesus, always being around the Word of God. The benefits of being around people who forgave sin and who repented of sin. You've enjoyed these benefits, but never personally clung to it, treasured it, and considered glorifying God as the greatest privilege of your life. And I want to say to you, friend, you may have been a guest in this family all these years and thought you were a family member, but you weren't. You were simply a guest. Now is the time to become a child rather than a guest enjoying the benefits of the table. Repent and believe in the gospel. You will be saved. He will not turn you away. Give up your life and take up Christ's. He died for your sin and rose for your justification, raising you to newness of life. If you can't remember a time when you really treasured the gospel, but perhaps you can remember a time when you treasured the gospel, when Christ was your sweetest delight, your life's greatest goal, and where your life was shaped by a love of God and of his people, but that now seems like a distant memory. Now the pleasures of the world, even those which are not contrary to God's law, these pleasures have crowded out your love of the Lord to the point where you're actually breaking the first two commandments. Where you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Maybe you're not killed or committed adultery, but you have not loved the Lord your God in this way. So do not assume that if you turn away that you'll be able to repent in the future. This passage is warning us there's no safe place to refuse to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Do not assume there will be another one. So return to him. Join your brothers and sisters who are earnestly and patiently waiting to inherit the promises of Christ, which he paid for with his blood. He will not deny those who call on him. He will not deny those who repent and believe. God will heal you. He will restore you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it seems we've been saying a lot lately as we go through the book of Hebrews that we're thanking you for your warnings. We thank you that you love us enough to warn us and not simply say, oh, I told them once, if they don't get it, then I'm done with them. We're grateful that you are a good father who continues to warn, who continues to discipline, who continues to encourage his children. And so, Lord, I pray that we would heed your warnings. Lord, we know that there is no other salvation beyond the gospel. There's no other salvation beyond Christ. Not because you're not generous, but because you are generous. You gave us your son, your only son. Lord, help us not to scorn that, not to spurn that, not to treat Christ as replaceable or disposable. And Lord, I pray that we would earnestly cling to the gospel, earnestly follow your word, and produce good fruit, fruit that is in keeping with endurance. And Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful, Lord, that you would return soon. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.